Jesus, we are so grateful for your presence with us. We're grateful that you love us in ways that we couldn't even ask or imagine, God. So God, continue to meet us in this place and space. Open our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our whole bodies to experience you. God, be present. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, good morning, New Albany family. Several weeks ago, I was wanting to experience, well, the outdoors, even though the temperatures were very, very cold. It was January, and I wanted to make my way to Old Man's Cave, then through Cedar Falls and back to Old Man's Cave. This is exactly what it looked like. And I totally underestimated the fact that there were 10-plus inches of snow on that hike, and that it would take me a really, really long time. But let me say, every frigid step was worth it, friends. It was worth it. Now, by the time I made my way halfway through and I was breathing heavy and thought, my goodness, I'm not in the shape that I used to be, I began to make the trip back, and it was amazing to me because there were very few footprints on the trip back. So I knew it was going to be even more rigorous. And I decided to pop in an earbud and listen to Cherished Belonging. This is Father Gregory Boyle's latest book. And as he was talking, he began talking about how everyone belongs to God and everyone belongs to each other. Now, in that moment, I had a little argument to make with Father Gregory Boyle. I said to myself, are you sure, Father Boyle? I mean, everyone? What about those people who are heck-bent on self-destruction? What about those people who are not nice to other human beings? What about those people who don't give a lick about the most vulnerable among us? Are you sure you're talking about everybody? Friends, there are moments that I don't want people to be in my circle of belonging. No, thank you. And yet, God is always calling us to open our minds and our hearts. And maybe, just maybe, you've felt like this lately, whether that's because you've been scrolling through social media or watching your news source of choice or attempting to make sense of sometimes what seems like a senseless world that we find ourselves in. Maybe you're saying to no one and everyone in particular, no way! There's no possible way that everyone can be in a circle of belonging. These are tense times, and they're also intense times. We may tend to do or say things that are beyond our divine identity that we've claimed for ourselves. Sometimes I find myself asking myself, Rachel, why on earth did you just do that? There are moments I've been posting and then deleting and then nearly reposting less than thoughtful comments on people's social media posts. I've been tempted to be a keyboard warrior. Anybody with me? Putting people in their place, setting the world right with my words. You know, just help them understand why they are wrong. And then what? What am I supposed to do with that? Think that they're going to repent of their dubious ways and see the world the way that I see the world? Oh, it doesn't work that way. These are tense times. Tense times. Say that with me. Tense times. And in tense times, people, human beings, do strange things. Is that not what's happening in today's New Testament story? The situation is tense. Jesus has just been arrested, outed by one of his own, Judas, with an intimate kiss on the cheek. The chief priests and the elders and scribes and the occupying mob arrive, and they're carrying clubs and swords. And once again, Jesus was in possession of the powers that be. And then someone, apparently Peter, takes a sword and he lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus stopped the violence with his words, but the disciples, they run like hell. This is what's happening in the scripture. You know it's an emergency situation because the gospel writer Mark says that there's a young man who runs away naked. It's in the Bible. You probably didn't see it there, right? He says that someone runs away naked. Most believe that it's Mark himself. Now, any good, upstanding Jewish man would never be caught running in public naked. You talk about a social faux pas. That's like self-destruction. The situation is dire, and all of the disciples are running, refusing to be captured by these temple guards. Now, here's Jesus. He's alone, and he's abandoned, and he's left to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, led by the chief priest. Where were his disciples now? Why weren't they present to advocate on his behalf? They had spent several weeks with this Jesus of Nazareth, and they already experienced their fair share of run-ins. So why run now? Friends, it's as if we're kind of watching a movie when we see this scene played out. The director takes a wide lens view when suddenly Peter kind of peers on the edge of our screens. Peter is kind of the speak first, think later kind of disciple. But if he's anything, he's a man of action. I imagine that Peter is saying to himself, I got to do something. I got to do something, but what? Well, let's revisit Mark chapter 14. Open your Bibles and your Bible apps and turn with me there. We're going to start at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the female servants of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You were also with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. Nobody wants to die. Turn to your neighbor and say, nobody wants to die. No, nobody wants to die. It shouldn't surprise us that when Peter is confronted by this female servant, that he chooses self-preservation. All the disciples did. Jesus was clearly thought to be a threat to the religious stability and political peace. He was tried as some sort of religious rebel. Peter was aware that what happens to all of those people who find themselves in these situations. And he's caught the attention of the high priest, Jesus has. In the Gospels of Matthew and John, that high priest has a name. His name is Caiaphas. Say that with me, Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas wasn't a high priest to be trifled with. He knew the name of the game. This happens to be the place where they believed that Caiaphas's house was located. If you go there today, there's a basilica, St. Peter's, and it's a fascinating place to go. Now, in a world where the Roman Empire flexed its power over every territory, including Judea, Caiaphas played his role. More than just a religious leader, Caiaphas was a political operator. He kept the very fragile peace between Rome and the Jewish people. He managed to maintain the Jewish religious traditions while also making sure that the temple system kept working. Its sacrifices, its offering, all the money kept flowing and going. More than just a place of worship, the temple was an economic engine. This is a picture of the Wailing Wall today. This is the edge of where the temple would have been. And it's absolutely amazing. It's huge. It's astounding. And Caiaphas was the operator of this entire enterprise. He was the man in charge, making sure that it all ran smoothly. And what's also very interesting is that Caiaphas was the high priest for nearly 20 years, almost two decades. It was like 18 years that he was the high priest. This is impressive, an impressive feat at the time, because imagine it. You had to adhere to the whims of Rome. You had to be loyal. You had to be faithful. You had to be very politically savvy in order to maintain this kind of power for so long. He was loyal to the system, committed to preserving stability. But often stability comes at a cost. And that cost, in Caiaphas' eyes, was Jesus. This rabbi, this teacher from Galilee, was disrupting everything. He was flipping tables. He was calling out hypocrisy, stirring up the messianic hopes of people. And all of that could turn very dangerous. A revolution wasn't just a theological debate. A revolution was a direct threat to the order that Caiaphas fought to maintain. So when Jesus was arrested and then drug before him, he wasn't looking for truth. He was looking for a way to shut Jesus down. In Mark's gospel, Jesus stays silent. With each accusation, they just pile up, silent in the face of corruption, silent in the face of power. That is until Caiaphas asks a very troubling question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus speaks, and he says, I am. I am. And with those words, Jesus declares something bigger than any religious system, any political power. When we hear those words, I am, it takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is standing before the burning bush. And Moses says, who should I say that you are? What's your name, God? And God says, I am that who I am. I am. Meanwhile, just outside, Peter is warming himself by the fire, close enough to hear, close enough to see, but not close enough to actually stand with Jesus. Friends, it's almost too much to take in. Inside, Jesus is expressing and embracing the truth of who he is, and outside, Peter, one of his closest disciples, is denying him, determined not to lose his own life. Peter does not want to die. Self-preservation is an extremely human response. Now, we witness this kind of action throughout the scriptures, even from the beginning in the book of Genesis. Abraham, when he was confronted by Pharaoh, and he was going through Egypt, and he's with his wife Sarah, and she's very beautiful. Guess what he does? He says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. She's my sister. How awful is that, right? But then his son, Isaac, does the same thing with Rebekah. Different dynasty, a different king, but the same kind of practice. Self-preservation is strong. These Old Testament patriarchs were just attempting to stay alive, even if it meant harm to the women who held the promise of God within their wombs. Now, I can remember when I was in the seventh grade, and I was in algebra class, and I was a very disruptive student. I, even though everybody thought that I was awesome, I just happened to love to talk a lot. I know you're really shocked by that. But here's the thing. When I talked in algebra class, I was never blamed. Never. There was another student who happened to be my best friend. Her name was Sarah. And Sarah and I were always talking, and I was the one who was instigating. And for whatever reason, she was always the one that the algebra teacher would point out and get in trouble. Now, at first, I was like, oh, sweet Jesus, I am highly favored, you know? Like, oh, I got away with it. But after several times, my guilt got the best of me. And I finally confessed, Mr. Math teacher, it's not Sarah, it's me. Well, the math teacher commended me for my honesty and still continued to punish my best friend. I was like, how is this supposed to work? Do you realize that some people get blamed for stuff they do not do? Acts they never commit? And sometimes, those of us around them, well, we're just bent towards self-preservation. It's when the car behind you gets pulled over when you know you were speeding. That moment when you were a kid and you have siblings and you stole all the cookies, but your brother gets blamed and you're like, whoo, praise Lord, I didn't get caught for this, right? I mean, it's that moment when all your coworkers get reprimanded for not cleaning out the microwave when you know you're the one who put the salmon in the microwave. You know you did it, right? You just count your lucky stars and keep your mouth shut. But what about when the stakes are higher? When you notice a colleague is making impersonal purchases with company funds? When the child of a longtime friend shows signs of abuse? What about then? Do we remain silent? Our temptation as human beings is just to live our lives, do our jobs, keep our heads down. We don't want to take the risk. That's Peter in this moment. Even though we merely have guesses about where the other 11 disciples might be, here's Peter warming himself by the fire, being defensive, quick to correct any opposition to his self-preservation. Mark 14 says that when the servant girl saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You are also with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went to the forecourt, then the cock crowed, and the female servant, on seeing him, began to say to the bystanders, this man was one of them. But again, he denied it. Now today, I want us to do something really interesting. I imagine that if you've ever heard this story in Scripture, you've had thoughts, feelings about this particular servant girl, that she was the enemy, that she was like, you know, getting Peter in trouble. But I want us to reconsider, to call the question. Could it be that this woman wanted Peter to take a risk? Not to humiliate him, not to get him in trouble, but rather to smoke the rebel Peter out, to urge him to rise to his full potential. Was she saying to Peter, Peter, it's worth the risk. Worth the risk. Say that with me. Worth the risk. Now, very little is known about this servant girl. In fact, when I was doing all of my research, you can imagine that biblical scholars don't spend a lot of time on a servant girl. Certainly, she had a function in the temple system. As a woman, she would have been located near the lower tier of the socioeconomic ladder. But as a female servant, she was on the bottom. In her book, Women in Scripture, Carol L. Meyer wrote, within the prevailing hierarchical structure of the first century Mediterranean household, servant girls would clearly rank at the bottom of the ladder, subordinated by their gender and age, as well as their slave class. When I was doing all this research, I discovered that, particularly in urban areas in the first century, nearly 30% of people would have been in slavery, enslaved. So many things that are happening in the first century. This woman, she has no power, no privilege, really no right to speak out or up to Peter. And it's not lost on me that while Jesus stood before one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, the high priest, and remained nearly silent, here's Peter face to face with a servant girl constantly speaking up and defending himself. There's a clear juxtaposition here, the high priest and Jesus, the servant girl and Peter. And yet sometimes as a reader on this side of history, we're quick to make Peter the focus. Poor Peter. At least he is in the temple courtyard. It's on the outer edges, but at least Peter is present. We have to ask, who does this slave girl think she is? Doesn't she understand her place in the system? Why was she speaking with so much courage, dare I say boldness? Well, could it be that she didn't want to get Peter in trouble? No, maybe she was trying to push him to action. What if? I want you to imagine this with me. What if this young woman was trying to get Peter to actively come to Jesus' aid? Could it be that she had experienced the words of Jesus during one of his many trips to Jerusalem? Maybe she stood on the very steps of the temple when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. Had she witnessed Jesus commending the widow for her offering? What if this girl had witnessed one of Jesus' many healings and miracles? I mean, I'm quick to assume she's just going along with the crowd, hoping that Peter would face the same fate as Jesus. But what if she was actually a gift of grace in Jesus' life and in Peter's? She's saying to Peter, Peter, stand up, wake up. You were made for such a time as this. I mean, certainly throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus never displayed a negative view of slaves. In fact, Jesus kind of identified himself with them. This is Mark chapter 10, but it is not so among you. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew named Jesus as the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53 and Matthew chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in Philippians 2 as the one who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. Now, Jesus didn't merely just identify with servants. He routinely championed women. We explored last week that Jesus championed the woman who anointed his feet, declaring that we'd be talking about her for a long time. Or even the woman who suffered from 12 years of bleeding on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Today we find this young woman, this female slave, courageously and boldly confronting one of Jesus' closest disciples. Could it be that in Peter, this servant girl didn't see a criminal, but rather a flicker of hope? She was on the bottom of this socioeconomic ladder looking for someone, anyone, who could step up and change her circumstances and those of her people. I mean, just imagine with me that she was sold into slavery by one of her own family members. This was a regular practice because if you couldn't keep up with taxes, if you could not pay the bills, you could sell yourself or one of your family members into slavery. Was it that her very freedom was bound by a system that kept the poor poorer and the rich and the ruling class ever gaining power and economic superiority? Maybe this woman was thinking, I have hope. I have hope that Jesus would be the one to right all the wrongs, to restore sanity to a system of oppression. Perhaps that's the servant girl's attempt to press Peter through the courtyard was actually her begging him, take a risk. Stand up to the powers that be. Advocate for Jesus and his release. Why do we assume that this girl is anything but a positive force in Peter's life? Maybe, just maybe, it's because we don't like to think any form of opposition is a positive force in ours as well. Unlikely opposition. Say that with me. Unlikely opposition. Let's continue the story. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You talk like one. I want to stop right there. It's his accent that gives him away, right? I grew up in the Hocking Hills, and so I can just imagine people from my part saying, like, you're not from around here, are you, right? I mean, that's what they're hearing in Peter. But he began to curse. Ooh, he's pretty upset. He swore an oath, I do not know this man you are talking about. And at that moment, the cock crowed for a second time. And Peter remembered that Jesus said to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Peter denied Jesus first privately, then publicly, then explicitly. For those of you who may not realize this, this is a classic demonstration of the Jewish moral theology of apostasy. It's exactly the pattern. His denial is a huge deal. And although I really want Peter to get it. I want Peter to get it after the first cock crows, right? After that first time. But he doesn't. He doesn't get it. He didn't get it. And I mean, the rooster did crow. But it's interesting. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is the only gospel writer who wrote that the rooster crowed twice. When you read the other gospel accounts, you'll notice it's just one crow. But here in Mark, twice. Why doesn't he wake up between the servant girl's question and the first call of the rooster? It takes a second rooster crow to ultimately wake Peter up. Sure, Jesus warned him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. That's Mark 14:30. But Peter's not convinced. No, Peter just tells him, no way. I am your ride or die. The one who stepped out of the boat, swung the swords, promised I will never abandon you. You are my cherished friend. And yet here he was, standing by the fire, warming himself in the courtyard while Jesus faced death inside. First question, denial, then the crow. Second question, more denial. Third accusation, and then a cock-a-doodle-doo. And the rooster crows a second time. And this time Peter's broken. He's distraught. He realizes he's just done what Jesus said he would. And the sound of that rooster cut through his self-assurance and woke him up to the painful truth that he failed to stand by the one he swore he would never leave. But let's be honest, Peter isn't the only one caught up in a moment of self-preservation. We have our own inconvenient roosters, don't we? The voices, the moments, the reminders that shake us awake that are right in front of us. Maybe it's a friend who calls us out when they see us slipping into comfort rather than conviction. Maybe it's when someone on social media is challenging us, are you really following Jesus or just admiring Jesus from a distance? Maybe it's that moment when you're scrolling past yet another story of injustice, yet another hurting person. Something inside of us says, do something, stand up, wake up. These inconvenient roosters do not let us off the hook. No, they don't let us pretend we didn't hear. They crow loud and clear, not to shame us, but to call us back to who we were meant to be. And here's the great news. Denial isn't final. There's always forgiveness. Peter's story didn't end with his failure. Jesus doesn't leave him weeping in the courtyard. After the resurrection, Jesus meets him again and again. In the Gospel of Mark, we find that at the resurrection story, there's this man who's kind of sitting on the tomb, and he's clothed in white. And he says to the women, he says, go and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples. Do you hear it? Peter first. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 21, Peter's out fishing because he doesn't know what else to do. I mean, he's a fisherman, so he's going to go back to his old ways. And so he's fishing, and he sees someone on the shoreline call out his name, and he realizes it. It's the Lord, and he, like, just gets in the water. And once again, there's a fire. Same smell of charcoal. I can just imagine, like, I'm a sucker for a great fire. I can just imagine that Peter, the smell just takes him right back to that moment in the courtyard. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He does that three times, three denials, three restorations. Friends, once again, Jesus invites Peter into the circle of belonging. And that's the hope for you and I today. The roosters in our lives expose where we've fallen short, but they don't get the final crow. We get a second chance, and friends, I would contend we get a 17th and a 37th chance. We are invited into something greater. The servant girl knew, deep down Peter knew, and today we discover the force of love that calls us and forgives us and calls us again. But the question is, will we wake up? When we hear those inconvenient roosters, will we listen? Or we just keep pretending we don't hear? Because Jesus is always ready to restore, but first we must come face to face with the truth. Now back to my trip in Cedar Falls, as I'm arguing with everyone and no one, mostly arguing with God. In that moment, with all the snow-covered hills, I say to God, but God, what about people who are mean? God, what about people who are wrong? God, what about people who don't seem to love you or love other people as well? What about those people? And in that blanket of snow all around me, God's love revealed in Christ, just, I was reminded, it's like ever expanding. It's like a mystery that just keeps going and going and going and going. And that messed with my heart and my mind. In that moment, surrounded by breathtaking beauty of creation, I was overwhelmed by the awe and wonder. The sun just glistening off the snow. Just how beautiful it was, how glorious it was, the cliffs, the rocks, the trees. And suddenly it came to me. This is just a glimpse of God's unconditional love. So Rachel, if this is just a glimpse, why do you want to hoard this to yourself? Why do you want to just keep it to you and yours? Why not shower that love over everyone, every neighbor, every impossible neighbor, every so-called enemy neighbor, every single person you encounter, showered by God's glorious love? I got convicted. Who knew that Father Gregory Boyle would be just like the servant girl getting in my face that day, or should I say staying in my ear that day, reminding me of who I am? I'm a person that actually believes and lives that God's tangible love is available to everyone always. That we actually truly belong to God and to one another. Certainly an unlikely opposition indeed. This week and today, I wonder if we would just take a little bit of time. Maybe you'll write on your bulletins, or maybe you'll go home this week and write in a journal that you have, for those of you who journal. What is your unlikely opposition? Who is that person that's getting on your ever-loving nerves? Or in your face, or in your ear, and challenging you to be who you say you are? Every single one of us are surrounded by people that we don't always love. And yet, maybe, just maybe, they're a sign of God's grace in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I can imagine the crackling of that fire. And Peter, who doesn't know what to do, he doesn't know what to say. He's scared. He's worried. He's stressed. This is not what he signed up for. And when that girl comes up to him, he just assumes the worst. She wants to see me dead too. He can't see her as a sign of grace and love. God, each one of us have come face to face with challenges in our lives. Maybe we too are stressed. We're worried. We don't know what to do or say. We've experienced an opposition that just feels awful. Maybe, just maybe, God, it's a moment of grace in our lives. Open our hearts, our heads, our whole bodies to see and feel what you see and feel. God, it's so hard to imagine your unconditional, reckless love. And yet, it's ever present. All you ask is we open our hands to receive it. So this week, as we think about unlikely opposition, I pray that we name it and that we receive it as a gift of grace. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Friends, this week, I want to remind you that I love you. More importantly, God loves you, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. So you might as well take all that reckless love and share it with every single human being you encounter. Amen.